Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to join us on the air, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call me here. We can talk about those. And if you have a difference of opinion and would like to present that here, please do. You're welcome to do so on our dime. To access our dime, you need to use a phone, and you can do that this way. Take out your phone and punch these buttons. 1-800-438-5090. You know, I didn't even say dial this number. For at the beginning of this, when I first started this show 15 years ago, I was still talking about dial this number, though nobody had dials on their phones anymore, but I've gotten used to it. I finally caught up with the times. Now you have to push the buttons. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today chooses to remain anonymous. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Anonymous.
Hi, can you hear me okay?
Yes.
This is a question about creationism views.
Okay.
I'm undecided about origin views, and one view I've considered is that the universe is like 13 billion years old, but the solar system was suddenly created within 7 days within an apparent age, and that the verse in Genesis about he also created the stars is a parenthetical comment that he's responsible for creating the stars, but not necessarily on that day.
You know, that very thought has crossed my mind many times as I read that. I'm not saying that's my view. I still am willing to believe in a young universe until proven otherwise, but I don't have any emotional commitment to it.
My question is, can you think of any verses elsewhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament that would go against that particular view?
Well, it would depend on how the word heavens is interpreted in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The reason I say that is if it includes the entire universe as the heavens, then it would seem that they were all created within the same six-day period. Because Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 says that in 6 days, the Lord God created the heavens, or made the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them. And so it sounds like it's saying that that period of 6 days includes the creation of the heavens, earth, and everything in it. But if heavens were taken to mean the sky in general, let's say the atmosphere and the near space, not deep space, let us say, then perhaps that would still work out. But it's a difficult thing because there's a lot of work been done on trying to decide what the word earth means, what the word heaven means, what the word day means, and things like that. I still take the simplest approach, but I'm not saying it's the only approach that makes sense or could make sense. I'm just saying that with my limited knowledge, it seems to me the simplest approach still has merit, and that is that the whole universe was created around the same time. But if I'm mistaken about that, it doesn't. None of my other views necessarily have to hang on that. If it turned out that I was misunderstanding what the Bible says on that, it would not be the first time I've misunderstood something in the Bible.
Can you recall any places in the Bible that talk about the creation of the stars specifically being within that?
Well, you know, it's interesting because the book of Job says that when God laid the foundation of the earth, the morning stars sang for joy. Now, if the morning stars refers to the actual astral bodies, then that would suggest they were created before the earth's foundation was laid. But if it's a figure of speech for the angels, then that'd be another story. I'm afraid too much of the material on the subject is found in poetic books like Psalms and Job, and even prophets who wrote in poetry. It makes it somewhat difficult to know whether they're affirming the literal facts of the case or not. For example, I mentioned to a caller, I think yesterday, in the Psalms, when it's talking about the creation of the world, at one point it says that God formed the dry land with his hands out of the waters. Now, that kind of pictures God acting as a potter, shaping the clay and the surface of the earth a certain way. But Genesis 1 says that he caused dry land to appear by simply commanding it to be so. So we have two different explanations. The second one, that is the one in the Psalms, is very clearly poetic. It's a poetry book. Genesis 1 is not clearly poetic, and therefore I'm more inclined to take it literally.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, I hope that's helpful. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Shauna, calling from Bakersfield. Hi, Shauna. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes. It sounds like Shauna's phone may have given up. Shauna, are you there? Okay, my board shows we're still connected, but perhaps her phone went out. So,
can you hear me?
Oh, I can now. Yeah, what happened there?
Oh, okay. Okay, my husband and I have five kids, and we homeschool them, and we've taught them courting versus dating, and needing to get the father's permission for a girl's hand in marriage, and that type of thing that goes with all that. Well, we just moved from one state to another, and our daughter has decided. I'm getting texts on my phone. That is distracting me. I'm sorry. She left. She ran away. It's kind of hard to say ran away because she was 19 when she did it. It was a couple of weeks ago. She since turned 20 a few days ago. So she is an adult, but the way in which she went about it, she ran away and called us and let us know that this young man that she had some interest in at the homeschool group that we were a part of there has proposed to her, and she's getting married. And we cautioned her about the red flags that we had seen in him, and we don't know him. She doesn't know him. She's only been talking to him for a few months, but she said that this is what she wants to do, and they're progressing forward with or without our blessing. And my question then brings me to the point about biblical blessing and getting a father's permission. I don't know. I've been studying the last some days that, and I can't really find an answer. It seems biblically that a man would just say, "You're my wife," and she would say, "You're my husband." So I don't know what if this is just our culture today, in that we do things that way. Do they need our blessing? Or is it biblical, scripturally? He says, the young man saying, "I don't need your blessing. I don't want it. It's not biblical." And we're saying, yes, you know, it is, and you do want it. Trust us. Mm-hmm. And so we just, I mean, there's a lot of arrogance in this young man. He's 18.
Do you know the young man's family?
No, barely. We just were in co-op with them and saw them in passing. Didn't know them on an intimate level, but knew of them a little bit. His grandparents are raising him. He comes from a very troubled home, and no father figure in his family at all. And he's very adamant about being treated like an adult, although he's not acting like one.
Yeah.
And our daughter's heart's desire has always been to be a homemaker and a wife, and she saw this as her, I think, opportunity to do it. All her friends are getting married and starting their lives, and she was saying that she feels like God forgot her. And I told her, you just need to be patient and wait on God.
Forgot her at age 19?
Pardon me?
She was 19 and still single, and she felt like God passed her by for marriage?
Yeah, because her other friends are young. They're 22, 20, and 19, and they're all getting married. But these are different situations. They've been courting, and they've known each other for a long time. So she just feels like everybody around her is, you know, starting their lives, and she's anxious to start hers. And, you know, we try to explain to her that's not how you go about it, but she obviously is being headstrong, and we're saying, well, we can't bless this marriage.
Why can't she wait until she's the age that her friends are who are getting married and see if something comes along between now and then? Does the young man even, is he able to support her? Does he work?
He does work. He has two part-time jobs. He just got a second part-time job a couple of days ago. So he has two part-time jobs. She plans on getting a part-time job, and they're going to be renting a guest house, and so they think that they're going to make it.
Well, this kind of thing happens in Christian families. As far as them needing your blessing, they certainly, in order to honor God, they should seek your blessing. but it sounds like honoring God is not the highest priority here. It sounds like getting married by hook or crook is your daughter's highest priority at the moment. And what his is, I do not know. If he doesn't think he needs your blessing, he is a very immature man. So the question you might have for me is, should you give the blessing since it's going to happen anyway? Or should you be stiff-necked and hard-nosed and maybe alienate them and not have, you know, a good relationship with them? That is a difficult call. And it's one that I can't advise you one way or the other, because there are definitely different parenting styles. On the one hand, the book of Numbers says that if a woman, a young woman, makes a vow and her father hears about it, he can cancel it the day he hears about it. But if he doesn't cancel it the day he hears about it, then he can't cancel it in the future. In a sense, if she married against your wishes, your husband, before God, could say, I didn't approve of that, on the day he hears of it, and cancel it. But that might not be a wise thing to do. I mean, that could be very hurtful to the relationship. Yeah. And therefore, what I'm saying is, it really depends on how God leads you about this, because you might feel... You might feel discomfort about this marriage, and God may yet know that it'll turn out better than you think.
Yeah.
On the other hand, it may not. It may not turn out better than you think. But you need to really know whether you need to take a course that will, if possible, preserve the best lines of communication open between you and your daughter in years to come. And that might not be done if you take a hard line. I'm not saying take a hard line. I'm just saying you might choose not to.
We're trying to figure it out. My husband just doesn't want to give her away in a marriage that we don't know the young man. We don't like how they went about it. And then are we responsible to God for going ahead and being in agreement with it? You know, that's the thing. I don't know if we're going to.
Well, this is a dilemma. I think maybe you should say to your daughter, if you want your father to give you away at your wedding, then your spouse, excuse me, my voice is failing here, then your young man is going to need to court your father and me as well as you. If he's not willing to do that, then I can't see any reason why I should give you away to somebody who doesn't show any more respect to us than that.
That's a good one.
She might go ahead and elope and get married without you giving her away, in which case the matter's out of your hands. But unless you choose to cancel her vow before God. But, you know, canceling her vow before God doesn't change anything legally. It just changes things in terms of her. It just means that if she continues to live with the man, she's living in sin because she's not married then.
Yeah, they're living in separate places, but...
No, what I mean is after they get married. If they get married without your consent, and your husband cancels or annuls her vow, that means that before God, she is not married. And if they continue to live together, though legally married, they'll be living without God's sanction.
Okay.
But I'm not saying you should annul it. I'm not saying I would do so.
Okay.
These are options, but I think you should at least say to her, I don't know if you expect your dad and me to give you away, but we will only give you away to somebody that we can respect. And if your boyfriend doesn't respect us, then what is there for us to respect about him? We can give you away to a person that we respect. So if your boyfriend wants you to be legitimately given to him, because at this point, God has given you to us. And if you want to be legitimately given to him, then he'd better start taking seriously his assignment to win us over.
Okay. Those are some good points I wrote down. Thank you very much.
I'm sorry for your situation.
This is a hard one. Yeah. Oh, my gosh. Yes.
I've been in a similar situation myself in the past.
It's gut-wrenching and shocking when they do everything the opposite of how you raise them, and you don't see it coming.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's a funny thing, because when I married my first wife, I didn't necessarily seek her parents' blessing. This was back in 1972. And my fiance and I just showed up at her parents' house and announced to them that we were getting married. And somehow, because I had never been taught anything about courtship or about a father giving away his daughter, I mean, we were hippies, you know. I mean, I was a Christian. I was a Christian. Mm-hmm. But we were, you know, kind of non-conventional, and I hadn't even thought through the issue of whether I needed to seek her parents' permission to marry her. It had never crossed my mind. She had left home when she was 16 with her parents' approval, so it seemed to me they had given up all, you know, claim to her adult decisions, including marriage. But that's, of course, as I got older and thought more about it, I realized I was pretty naive, and I didn't honor her parents as I should have.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Shauna.
Your time. Thank you.
God bless you guys.
Thanks.
God give you wisdom.
Bye-bye.
All right.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you hear anything on this program you don't agree with, call in and say so. If you have questions about the Bible, call in and say them. We will talk about them. My name is Steve Gregg. If you've got a question or a comment, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. We have lines open right now, 1-800-438-5090. Rick from Eugene, Oregon is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Rick.
Yes, thank you, Steve, for receiving my call. I had a concern a couple of days ago. When you were analyzing the potential salvation of Barack Obama, and you grounded your doubt, if I understood you correctly, in something about him being dishonest, and then also about him not following the Constitution.
Yeah.
And I'm, you know, I can understand some concern about someone's salvation, even though, of course, you would agree, I suppose, that it's hard to say based on their lifestyle. But when you advanced some political issues as to doubt their salvation, I was concerned about that, and I wanted to see what your explanation was on his not following the Constitution.
Yeah, well, let me remind you what I said. I said that he swore with his hand on a Bible that he would uphold the Constitution, and then he chose not to do so. My issue is not whether he's a good politician. My issue is whether he's an honest man. If a man can swear before God and before a whole nation and invoke the virtue of God's word and say, on these bases, I make this promise, and then breaks his promise, the man is a covenant breaker. He's a promise breaker. I don't, you know, the Bible says all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. And a person who swears he's going to do something and turns right around and doesn't make any effort to do it, in fact, violates it, is a covenant breaker and a liar. Now, I'm not picking him out for political reasons, although I do disagree with him politically. We were talking about whether there's evidence of him being a Christian. Willie was the caller who was talking about it, and Willie said he didn't think we should vote for what's his name, because he's a Mormon. And I said, well, I don't know that either candidate is a Christian. And he said, well, I think Barack Obama is. And I said, well, why do you think Barack Obama is? He said, well, because he says he's a Christian. Well, by the way, Mitt Romney says he's a Christian too. But Willie was not accepting that at face value, nor should we ever accept that at face value from a politician. If a politician says he's a Christian, we should look at his life and say, well, does he do what a Christian would do? If a man lies as a career, then I'd say that disqualifies him from being a Christian.
I guess my question was, and I don't want to discuss Mitt Romney, even though, oh man, let's not go into that. In what way did you feel that Barack Obama violated his oath of office? I guess that was my that's something that had never occurred to me, that he's violated his oath of office.
Well, are you aware that the president swears to uphold the Constitution?
Yes, and I was wondering, what way did he not uphold the Constitution?
Are you aware that Barack Obama is trying to push through a health care plan that would violate Roman Catholic institutions' freedom of religion?
Well, I know that there is a dispute there. I don't know that...
Well, let me let you know. There is, in our Constitution, a guaranteed freedom of religion, of religious expression. The Roman Catholics do not believe in abortion or in birth control. And the Obamacare program that he's trying to push through actually would require Roman Catholic hospitals and Roman Catholic companies to provide at least birth control. I'm not sure about abortion.
What if Barack Obama doesn't believe that that violates the Constitution? That hasn't been litigated.
Then he doesn't know anything about the Constitution. You don't have to litigate it. You can easily see that forcing somebody whose religious convictions are against birth control to use birth control, what is that? What if your convictions were against abortion, and the government said your wife has to get an abortion? Would that be a violation of your religious principles?
Yes.
Would you need the Supreme Court to decide whether that is or not?
I would say so. I can assure you. I want to assure you that I would regard that as a constitutional violation and a personal violation. I guess my point was, though, is that constitutional law, on the face of it, I understand what you're saying, but constitutional law gets very, very complicated, and people can conform different convictions of it and still not violate their conscience. I think Roe v. Wade is an example of that, where I suppose, I haven't met any, but I suppose that there are some Christians who would affirm Roe v. Wade as a good decision, but they haven't yet seen their way clear in their walk with God to see that that's a violation of their conscience. And so I would dispute with them on that point, but I think I would be hesitant to make that part of the evidence of their salvation, because these things get very disputed,
Well, let me ask you this.
Even the health care law took a surprising spin with Justice Roberts.
Yeah. Well, Rick, let me ask you this. I'm not sure what you would call a Christian, but would you call a person a Christian who believed you should kill a live baby that is not in the womb but has been born alive and healthy?
Yes. And the reason for that is that maybe they haven't agreed with the exegesis that you and I hold in common. From my understanding of Psalm 139, that would certainly be a risk I'm unwilling to run.
I'm not talking about abortion.
We're in agreement on that.
So Rich, no, you're not listening to me.
Have a different viewpoint.
Okay, you didn't hear what I said. I didn't talk about abortion. I said a live baby that was born alive and healthy. What would you think of a man who said that baby should be killed?
Well, I would say a baby killed in or out of the womb would violate.
That's true, but that is actually disputed. I agree with you on that, but that is what is disputed. What should not be disputed is that a live baby that is healthy and viable is a human being, and that if you kill it on purpose, you are a murderer. Is that not true?
Yes.
And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
you and I are not in dispute on that point.
Okay, well, this is okay. This is why I'm telling you that I don't believe Barack Obama could be a Christian. The Bible says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, if you want to say, well, a man might interpret a live birth like that as a not alive birth. Yeah, but no honest person would. The only argument that could be given for killing that baby is that somebody doesn't want it to live. But if somebody wanted it to live and someone killed it, that'd be called murder, right? I mean, if I had a daughter who was born at 7 months, premature. She lived, but she had to be in an incubator for a month before she could go home. Now, I wanted that baby. If somebody had gone in and killed that baby, that would be called murder. Why? Because she was wanted. But if she was not wanted and someone went in and killed the baby, Barack Obama would say that's not murder. So what is murder or not is not whether a human being is killed wrongfully, but what he thinks murder is if somebody who's unwanted is killed or not. And to my mind, no Christian could think that way. Now, you can disagree with me,
well,
but there's nothing remotely agree with Christianity in that sentiment.
Well, first of all, I think that the issue here is that if you ask Barack Obama if someone went into the hospital and snatched that baby, perished the thought, and killed it, I don't think that there would be a dispute there. I think that would probably violate his conscience as much as it would violate
our conscience. Really sure what his conscience is, but it doesn't seem to be committed to honesty.
So, it seems like you're saying that I am saying that I personally, and this goes, maybe the real issue here is the lordship salvation issue, and we don't have the leisure time to discuss that at this point.
Oh, we got plenty of time to discuss that.
What's that?
We have plenty of time to discuss that. That's more important than anything we've been talking about.
Not right now, because I think you've got some other callers that I want to.
Nothing's more important. No subject's more important than the question of lordship salvation.
Sometime I will call in and discuss that with you. I'm not trying to avoid the issue. I'm just saying that I don't want to go into it right now, but I think what I'm getting at is that I think that might be an underlying issue here. And if some person who professes to be a Christian, I'm reluctant to, and let's be specific, let's say that person believes in abortion, you know, which I don't believe. I want to make that real clear. I think you and I are in agreement on that point. I'm real reluctant to give a list of abortion as a good example, abortion or let's say gay marriage. That's kind of a current issue. I'm reluctant to put out those issues of evidence that someone's not a Christian because that isn't what makes you a Christian or not.
Well, see, that's why we need to talk about lordship salvation. What does make a person a Christian or not? There's never a case in the Bible where somebody was ever called a Christian who did not embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul said, when you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. There's no salvation apart from the lordship of Christ.
Well, that text that you cited, I don't have my Bible open now, when you say, you know, it's that passage that says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit.
That's actually a different passage.
That's an affirmation that God himself died for our sins. That's the meaning of Lord.
That's not the meaning of Lord. Oh, I'm sorry. I wanted to put you on hold. I accidentally hung up on you. That is my mistake. I'm sorry. But we have been talking a long time. But let me clarify this. To say that Jesus is Lord is not the same thing as saying God died for your sins. The word Lord actually has a meaning. It means master and owner. It means the owner of slaves. That's what the word Lord means. In the Bible, the word kurios has that meaning. and had it throughout the Greek world and the Roman world. When the Christians said Jesus is Lord, what they said was Jesus is the owner. He's my owner. I'm his slave. Remember, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? He thought it wasn't consistent. And Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So I think, if you're trying to separate salvation from a commitment to obey Jesus Christ, I'm afraid you're going to have essentially every scripture in the Bible against you. I do appreciate your call, though, and we have, as you said, talked a long time, and I did hang up on you by accident. I do apologize because I wasn't intending for our conversation to be over at that point. But we've got some people who've been waiting a long time. Rich from Briar, Washington, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Let's see. Okay, I have three questions. I'm going to boil it down to maybe one. When I was a young Christian, and this has been, 40 years ago, something like that, not quite, maybe 35, I had been a Christian maybe only a year, maybe less, and I had an experience that I wanted to get your opinion on.
Okay.
Before I became a believer, I had been into transcendental meditation, and I had, I was reading Ram Dass and the stuff that was out at the time, kind of, trying to bring the Eastern religions into the Western world, And so, but I gave up meditating when I was a Christian. Now, one night, I was in the Word, and I fell asleep reading the Word, and I experienced in the morning, I was paralyzed, but I could stare upward, and my bed was surrounded by demons. I assumed that they were demons, and I couldn't see them literally, but I could feel their presence. And my bed was off the ground, and my blankets were shaking, flapping up and down, and I could barely get out the words "Begone in the name of Jesus Christ." And my bed flopped onto the floor. Now I haven't had an experience like that since.
Mm-hmm.
I just wondered how much validity should I give to this. I've always considered it to be a real experience and not just an emotionally charged dream experience.
Sure. Well, if it is, as you described, it's certainly not unheard of. There are numerous cases on record of, furniture moving, levitating, shaking, and things like that due to the presence of demons. I don't know whether you were having a dream or whether it really happened to you, but I could take either one at face value. I could take it as a legitimate experience that happened or possibly as a dream, but you're fairly sure you were awake.
Yeah, I was staring up at my room and I was unable to move, unable to lift my arms or legs.
Yeah, well, your experience, I've heard many, many people who've never met each other come to me privately and tell me of experiences that they've had, not exactly like it, but of exactly the same sort. And I've also spent the last 30 years researching historic cases that are on record of demon possession and things like that and demon activity. So those things do happen. They certainly do. But the fact that you called on the name of the Lord and it departed is encouraging. The boy who was the subject of the movie The Exorcist, I know in the movie it was a girl, but in the real story it was a boy, 14-year-old boy. His demonic problems began with furniture moving around the room and his bed moving around the room while he was in it and shaking and elevating and doing things like that. But he didn't know the Lord, and he didn't call out on the Lord. And so his problems obviously got worse. Yours, you probably nipped them in the bud because, the demons come to intimidate or to try to reclaim territory with you. Calling out on the Lord is definitely the thing to do.
Well, that answers my second question, which was what would have been their motivation to oppress me like that,
No doubt, to intimidate, I'm sure. I mean, the devil gets probably most of his mileage against a certain kind of Christian by intimidating them, by making them afraid of him and what he's going to do. And let's face it, if your bed's shaking and off the floor, it's kind of a scary situation. But yet we have to realize that the devil's afraid of us if we know who we are, if we know who Jesus is. If we are truly belongers to Christ, then we have authority over demons, and they hope to God that we will not figure that out because right. They will no longer be able to do it. There's a funny story. I don't even know if it's true or not, but it's a great illustration. But it's a story about Smith Wigglesworth, how that he was wakened one night in his sleep by his bed shaking like that. And the whole room seemed to be shaking. He woke up alarmed and in a cold sweat and thought, whoa, what's going on, an earthquake? And as the story goes, he looked at the foot of his bed, and there was the devil sitting on the foot of his bed leering at him. And when Smith Wigglesworth saw the devil, he said, oh, it's only you, and went back to sleep.
And I love it. That's great. Well, they really messed up with me because it drove me closer to Christ, you know.
Well, that's it. That's it. A lot of times the devil's schemes backfire. I mean, the devil really takes a gamble when he engages a Christian. You see, there's always the possibility that he'll win some ground, that the Christian will be frightened, the Christian will be impressed, the Christian will lose his faith somehow. That's what the devil hopes will happen, but the devil always takes the risk that such an encounter may cause the Christian to rise up in indignation and become a stronger Christian and become more committed to spiritual warfare. That's what happened to me when I was about 19. A friend of mine allegedly saw the devil. She was out in the woods at night and dark, and she saw something that she thought was the devil. Now, I don't know if it was the devil or not. I'm not affirming that it was. All I'm saying is that when she told me about it, I took it at face value and figured that she had seen the devil. Now, whether she did or not is not the important part of the story. The important part of the story is that scared me. And it scared me for a few weeks. I was really intimidated of the devil for a few weeks there. I really kind of was afraid to be alone at night, and was afraid he was going to look somewhere in the room and the devil would be there, and so forth. And it was really messing me up. I mean, just making it impossible for me to function normally. I was a teenager at the time, and I didn't know much about the devil, but I knew a little bit about the Bible. And I remember thinking after a couple weeks, I can't live like this. And I thought, well, what would happen if the devil did appear to me? The Bible says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And the Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I realized that as a Christian, the devil had more to be afraid of me than I had to be afraid of him. And that, just the fact that he did intimidate me for a while, a couple weeks there, just caused me to rise up and say, I'm never going to fear that guy again. In fact, I'm going to engage him anytime I have to.
He had a pretty good PR machine back when we were young. I was probably about the same. I'm close to your age.
I'm 59. I'm 59.
Yeah, I'm 55.
Yeah.
But I just remember a lot of stuff coming out that just gave the devil a lot of credit and a lot of power. And, movies and books and whatnot. There was just a lot of occult stuff that was coming out. It was just very kitschy at the time. But it always made Christians look weak. And it made the devil look unbeatable.
That was the propaganda. Yeah, that was the propaganda. You know, it's funny that you say it was kitschy. It really was. I remember a time when it was really trendy for people to go on talk shows who could bend spoons with their mind. Remember that one? You know, they could concentrate on and bend the spoon. And
Jerry Keller.
Yeah. And people thought, ooh, look how powerful the devil is. He can bend a spoon. I thought, well, I can do that with one hand. That's not so impressive. I mean, everything the devil does, he may do things that surprise us, but he doesn't do anything very impressive.
Yeah, eventually that's the conclusion that you came to was the conclusion I came to as well, through the word, was that, hey, we've got all the power on our side.
Yeah. So. Well, I mean, you just proved it. You proved it. The devil has the power to lift your bed up a few inches. You have the power to make him leave, make him drop it, you know. I mentioned I've talked to lots of people over the years. I've been in the ministry in 43 years, and people who have never met each other have come to me on many occasions in different locations and shared with me experiences that they thought they alone were having. And yet I've heard the same experience 24 times, if not more. And that is that they'd be laying in bed, and they'd feel a physical presence on top of them, but there was no one visible there. They'd feel like a man was lying on top of their chest. And
really?
then they would feel it as if hands were around their throat choking them. And in every case, that these people cried out to Jesus, and it went away. I mean, to me, every experience with demons that I've ever heard of ended up with Jesus being the victor and the devil being the wimp.
There you go. Praise God. That's just awesome. Well, that's good. Thanks. That's very confirming. So whether it was an experience in wakefulness or whether it was a dream deal that the Lord allowed me to have, it did strengthen my faith. So
it's good
to know that there are other people out there that have similar experiences.
Yeah, it's a relatively unusual aspect of spiritual warfare. We all do spiritual warfare every day against temptation and deception and so forth, but very seldom do we have our beds elevate or levitate off the ground. But from time to time, those things happen, and you know they're defeated the same way any other kind of spiritual warfare is won, by appeal to Jesus Christ.
Amen. Okay, thanks, Steve. Really appreciate it.
Okay, Rich. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Our next caller is Vince, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Vince, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to also thank you for your ministry and your courage to speak honestly on behalf of the Lord. I just want to make two comments. First of all, the Obamacare not only mandates birth control, it mandates the disbursement of RU486. Which is commonly known as the morning after.
Yeah, the morning after abortion drug. Yeah.
Yeah, abortion drug. So in all accounts, it's mandating abortions. I also wanted to say, well, Barack Obama was a state legislator. There was a bill that came before him that would mandate treatment to babies from failed abortions.
He
stood up four times against this bill, and also voted four times against the bill.
As I understand it, he was the only senator who did oppose it.
Absolutely.
Yeah, so, I mean, of all the senators out there, he was the only one who had no conscience about killing a baby that had been born live and viable.
Which is, by all ways and means, infanticide.
That's right, of course.
Well, thank you for your time, sir, and I do respect your ministry very much.
Well, I appreciate your call, Vince. Thank you.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Terrence, also from Las Vegas, welcome. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, brother. An add-on to the last gentleman called. I called the first. He covered my first statement I was going to make about his voting in Illinois. But also, there was a professor, I recall, from Princeton, I think it was, that was for trying to get a bill passed where even 30 days after the birth of a child, be it healthy or whatever, that a parent, the mother, could take and have the baby murdered. And Mr. Obama was trying to get that on the legislation as a bill. So that's even 30 days after you could take your baby back because it's a...
Should be a warranty. There should be a return policy.
Yeah. What is life all about, if not life, Steve? I mean, a professing Christian, a professing Christian might a wolf in sheep's clothing, but everything is about life. You read the Bible, it's about God created life. Mm-hmm. How do you get away from anything if it's not life? And when you stand before Christ and you say whether someone's black, white, green, purple, Democrat, Republican, communist, it's against life and family. I got a question, brother. I got a question, and I wrestle with this, their salvation, because Christ came to give us life. Christ came in the life of a human being, God did, so that we could have life and gave his life that we would have life. So how could they possibly say that they're a Christian, a follower of Christ, and not sanctify life or defend the murder of children in any position?
Yeah, well, you and I are not going to get in a fight about that.
No, brother, and we'll never be in a fight because you're my brother, and I love you, and I thank you for what you do.
Well, thanks for calling, Terrence. I appreciate you.
Bye.
Okay, goodbye now. All right, our next caller is Linda from Seattle, Washington. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Good. I listened to you regularly, fairly regularly, and I've been listening under the circumstances that are occurring now with the political state of being. And I don't hear anything about David and the situation that he was in and the fact that God still considered him his beloved. A man after his own heart, I think.
You mean when David sinned?
Pardon me?
You mean when David sinned?
Yes.
David
was I think, unquestionably a murderer.
Right, but he repented. He repented.
Yes,
I'd be really happy to hear Obama repent.
But yeah, but from what I hear, it doesn't seem like that's even considered a possibility with this man.
That he could repent?
Yes.
I believe he could, but I don't see any evidence that he will. I mean, no one could have foreseen that Saul of Tarsus would have repented either. That came as a total surprise, but it happened. Obama could repent, of course, but I wouldn't want to place money on it.
You've called him not a Christian because he's doing what he's doing. Was David not a man of God because he did what he did?
David proved he was a man of God by repenting when he was confronted about it.
Exactly.
But he wasn't a Christian. David wasn't a Christian. He never knew Jesus.
Man of God.
David was never a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. So David was not a Christian. David was a man of his age who had a heart for God. And he proved it by the fact that although he, like everybody else, was imperfect, as soon as he was convicted about it, he repented of it. That's what Christians do.
Jesus is God, though, right? Am I not correct?
Jesus is God incarnate. David never knew God incarnate. That's
right. Jesus has always been on the scene, whether he was God incarnate or not.
Well, God was on the scene.
So anyone who has ever
before he was incarnated,
God followed after Jesus.
Okay, the Word of God was incarnate in a certain time in history. Prior to that, the Word of God was not incarnate. Okay, so when God became a man, that's when he became Jesus. There was no Jesus of Nazareth before Jesus was born and lived in Nazareth.
There was nothing made without Jesus.
There was nothing made except by the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word who was made flesh.
Right. So the Spirit is what I'm saying. The Spirit has always been in the world, and whoever followed that Spirit was following Jesus even.
Well, you could say that if you want to. The Bible doesn't say that.
Well, the point is I think that we need to be careful as followers of God about how we denigrate a person.
I believe that, too. I think we should be very careful about that.
Yes. Okay. This is something that happened to me, and different than what I said, what we were talking about now. I've had those experiences that the caller a few calls back talked about, not necessarily the bed shaking, but waking early in the morning, unable to move, and mm-hmm. having experiences, some definitely evil.
Yeah.
It was very obvious to me that it was evil. But then I had this one where I was sleeping downstairs. I heard footsteps on the stairs, and this individual came into my room, sat on the side of my bed, with a very warm look in its eye. I wasn't terrified, but I was afraid, not knowing what to think of it. And it sat on the edge of my bed, picked up my left hand, and then put my left hand down, and then stood up, came to the head of the bed, leaned over, put its forehead on my forehead, and looked into my eyes, and I looked into its eyes, and then it went away. And it had it was a warmth about it. But
what is your reason for sharing that?
Well, I don't know what it was, and I'm just curious about all of these things that happen. And also, I'd like to say too, that if Satan manifests himself on this earth in those ways, and I do believe he does, then couldn't God do the same?
God can do whatever he wants to do. Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Right.
So I just wanted to, I'm just saying that's one of the experiences that I've had. I've had numerous, but that's one of them.
Well, I don't know what to say about it because I don't know anything more than what you told me. I guess you'd be in a better position than I would to know how to evaluate it.
Oh, yeah. There are some Christians who don't even believe that that sort of thing can happen.
Well, I do. I do. I'm very much a believer in the supernatural. But I don't think Christians should be gullible about supernatural things and always think that they're from God, as they often do. I think there's some serious danger in that. Because the supernatural is not all good.
That's right.
Although sometimes, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, Satan may himself be transformed into an angel of light. And therefore, you know, it does. You know, if he would appear, it wouldn't necessarily always be a scary thing.
Mm-hmm.
But you can know that a spiritual experience is positive or negative by the impact it has on you in terms of your faith in God and your love for God. If your love for God and faith in God is increased, then there's a good reason to believe that it was a godly experience, or at least God, overwhelmed that experience for good.
No, the jury's still out on that.
Yeah. All right. Well, Linda, thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
All right. Good talking to you. Okay. Arthur from Portland is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Arthur.
Hi. I was wondering about prophecy. I was wondering about the temple that's prophesied at the end of Ezekiel around chapters 40 through 44 or so. And then the temple that's prophesied at the end of Zechariah, it seems like he's talking about a future temple that's coming that hasn't come yet, or that hadn't come at the time they were talking about, and it seems like it might be at the end of the age, and it sounds like there's sacrifices still going on in these new temples.
Yeah, it sounds that way.
New temple. And I was wondering is if this is a temple. I mean, if it's supposed to be at the end of the age, after Christ has already made the final sacrifice, why is there still sacrifices going on?
Well, that is definitely the right question to ask. And I think that the fact that these descriptions of sacrifices are there, if they are literal, if they're talking about animal sacrifices, I think that's evidence enough that it's not talking about a future temple. In Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, where that temple is being described, God says to Ezekiel, show these plans to the children of Israel, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, then give them these plans. In other words, God is saying, if they are repentant, if they're quite properly ashamed and, you know, have a change of heart, then they can have these plans and have this temple. But the problem is they didn't. They didn't have that change of heart. There's only a small remnant of the Jews in Ezekiel's day who actually had a change of heart, and they went back to Jerusalem and rebuilt a much smaller temple than that, because the nation as a whole did not have that shame and that repentance. Zechariah is another story, though. I believe Zechariah 14 is talking about the church, and I don't have time to tell you why, because I'll be cut off here in less than 60 seconds. But I do have lectures online you can listen to on Zechariah and Ezekiel. They're free. Just go to thenarrowpath.com. Go to the verse-by-verse teachings. You'll find lectures on Zechariah and on Ezekiel verse-by-verse through. I talk about all those things in detail. Thanks for calling, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Your contributions do help us to pay the radio time and help us stay on the air so people like you can hear the program. God bless you. Have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.